This morning's reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, page 828 in the Church Bible. It's headed Unity in the Body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Amen.
If you'd like to turn back to Ephesians 4, we're not going to literally work through the passage bit by bit. We'll be doing that when we get to Mark, but we're being a bit more thematic, although we will explore the passage. So we'll move over to one other place in Scripture, but Ephesians 4 is worth having it open there. There's an outline in your programme if you'd like to follow that or take notes. Before we look at this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we've got the opportunity to study your word now. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn something from this. We pray, Lord, as well, that you'd help us to think of ourselves not as a number of individuals, but as a community of people. In fact, we pray, Lord, that we would reckon ourselves to be your body. And we pray, Lord, that we'd work together to become the mature man that it speaks of in Ephesians 4. Amen. Would you ever wake up one morning and think, I'm going to design an aeroplane from scratch? Now, I mean actively ignoring all you may have learned at school about aerodynamics, paying absolutely no attention to the process, to the progress that's already been made in aeronautical engineering. Simply taking some wood, a hammer, some nails, and setting out to design your own unique flying mobile. And the answer is, of course not. Why would you? If we just spend a moment thinking about how much time, how many people have contributed to the advancement of plane technology, then it's foolish to think that as one individual, in one lifetime, could make similar progress. Well, I guess we wouldn't do it. Yet, there are people who take a similar attitude toward the Bible. Imagine if we took a Bible, found a quiet part of Bradford, isolated from any other people, any other books, and we simply read the Bible as if it were the first time we'd ever seen it. We forget anything that we may have learnt at Sunday school. We put aside anything we may have heard in other sermons, and we just simply try and understand the Bible without anybody's help. If we were to do this, how long do you think it would take us to formulate the teaching of the Trinity? Or do you think we'd even get there? What about the incarnation? Left to my own devices, how would I understand the second person of the Trinity becoming human? It took the early Christian church 451 years and many controversies to bring any clarity on these two issues. So in the same way, it would be bizarre to ignore the great wealth of aeroplane technology. It would also be bizarre to ignore the great Christian teaching and learning that's come before us. Despite this, there are people who argue that the Bible is there to be read independently, and each Christian independently should formulate his or her own interpretation of what the Bible teaches. Now, many people point back to the Reformation and believe that this is what Martin Luther was on about when he cried out, Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura simply means the Bible alone, Scripture alone, or Scripture on solely, the Bible alone. The Bible alone is God's revelation. Now, if you've not heard of Martin Luther, you probably have, not to be confused with Martin Luther King. He was a German monk in the 1500s. And he challenged the Roman Catholic Church, and he did this on a number of areas. He challenged them on their money. They were saying that money had to be paid to reduce time in purgatory. He taught that justification was by faith alone. And he also taught the thing that we've mentioned already, that the scriptures are the only infallible authority. They are the only true authority. Now, often this controversy between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church has been oversimplified. So, people often talk of it in terms of this. The Roman Catholic Church said it was Bible and church tradition. These are the two great authorities, Bible and the church's tradition. Now, when I say tradition, don't be confused. I'm not talking about we have a tradition on a Sunday morning of meeting together. You know, we have a tradition of sitting in pews, tradition of singing old hymns, and all that. That's not what I mean when we say tradition. It's talking about the tradition of teaching and the creeds and the statements of faith. And so it's more a tradition of teaching. So the Roman Catholic Church said it's the Bible and the church tradition. And the Reformers came along and said, no, it's the Bible alone. Now, that's the simplified version, but it's not quite as simple as that. What's really going on is that the Roman Catholic Church are arguing there are two sources of revelation, the Bible and the church, and they put each of them at equal authority. The Bible and the church at equal authority. Now, the Reformers come along and say, no, we need to get back to what the early church argued. They were saying that there's only one source of revelation, that's the Bible. Now, the Bible is interpreted in line with the wisdom and the tradition of the church that had come before. But the only infallible revelation from God is the Bible. So you see, in one sense, the Reformers weren't throwing out tradition altogether. What they were doing were they were saying the Bible is the only source. It was where they put tradition. The Bible is the only source of revelation. The church is not a source of revelation, and therefore the authority of the Bible is over and above the authority of the church. And of course, you see it when you read the work of the Reformers. You would often find them quoting the creeds, the people who'd come before them, the statements of faiths, if you like, that had been written before them. They weren't rejecting tradition altogether. They were just putting it back in its place, which is below the Bible. So we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about this as we look in Ephesians 4. And we realise that actually the church is not about individuals interpreting the Bible, but the church is about training people up, helping people go back to those things that happened in the past, referring back to the great creeds that have been written, that have all been written, obviously, in line with the Bible. So let's have a look at Ephesians 4, 1-16. As we do this, the first thing we're going to look at is this idea that a diversity of gifts are given, and they're given to build the unity of the church. Let me just give you a brief idea of the letter of Ephesians. So the brief theme, a brief outline of the theme that's coming through the Ephesians letter, is it tells us that God has raised Christ, and now all authority has been given to him. Any powers, in fact, all of the powers in the heavenly realm are under Christ's authority. It also, in Ephesians, talks about how Jesus' blood has united the Jew and the Gentile together to become a new man. And that new man is the church. And so in 3 verse 10, it talks of how when the church meets together, it reflects this great unity that's been achieved by God's Son. And this is God's wisdom. When the church meets together, we see God's wisdom manifested, this great unity between Jew and Gentile. All the powers of the heavenly realms see God's wisdom as we meet here this morning. Think for a moment. Have a look around. What could cause this particular group of people to come and meet together? We're a right mix of people. Very few of us have got very little in common. And yet this group of people have something that binds us together that's more powerful than even our own family. And that's Jesus' blood that was shed on our behalf, and it's that that unites us as one church. So let's have a look at Ephesians 4 and what it says about the church. I wonder whether you noticed as we read it through something that I was talking about a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember we talked about the Trinity and how we first looked at creation, and we said that if you look at creation, you see both unity and diversity. And of course, that's because it reflects the Creator. God is triune, he's three, we see diversity there, and he is one, so we see unity also in the Creator. And so it's no surprise to us that when we come to have a look at God's church, we see there both unity and diversity. Have a look at verse 3. It says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The church is encouraged as the body of Christ to keep the unity of the Spirit. Have a look at the goal in verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. The goal is that we'll reach unity in faith. And so there's the unity. And yet how this goal is achieved is by obviously the head of the church, Christ, and he gives to the church a diversity of gifts. Verse 7 says this: but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So we have this wonderful vision of Christ. He is the one who descends to the earth at the incarnation. Having died, he's then raised up and he sits at God's right hand side. And he rules over all the powers. And we read in the quote from the psalm that all the captives, all these powers are now his captives. And it talks about how he provides his church with a diverse range of gifts. And then look at what the gifts are intended for in verse 12. So verse 11, it is he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The leaders of the church are given to build up the church, to equip people for the works of service, so that the church is built up. Now, you'll notice in verse 11 that the particular gifts that are described are those gifts of teaching capacity. They're the leaders of the church, and they're there to serve the body of the church. But often when we think of gifts, we can think in terms of there are some spiritual gifts and there are some practical gifts. And there are other passages where it talks about, say, the gift of administration or the gift of distribution of food. But actually, we never really find the Bible making a distinction of people with spiritual gifts and then people with just practical gifts. That distinction isn't really made. Let me give you a contemporary example. In these modern days, the church, with very few exceptions, has to have a sound desk, which needs a small team to work on it. There they are. There's more people on the sound desk than there are in the congregation. That's not, no, it's not true. There's no truth in that. So let me give you an example. If we were going to choose someone to work on our sound disc, what do you think would be the first question that we might ask? Well, the obvious thing would be, can they work the sound desk? What are you laughing at? The obvious question is, can they work the sound desk? But of course, the question is purely practical. It's asked on a purely practical basis. The desired effect is simply this. We want the sound to get done. Now, an even worse reason to ask someone to be involved in the sound desk is because you want them to get involved. Sometimes you find people in churches asking people who aren't Christians, who have been coming along to church, have been interested in being at church, but the church leader wants them to stay at church, and so they figure probably the best thing to do is to give them a job to do, give them a role so they feel like they're part of what's going on. And again, you might ask them to work on the sound desk. And it's great, the sound desk gets done, but the reality is they spend their time texting, not listening to the service. And really, is there any point? Now, these two reasons, then, are not good reasons to ask someone to do the sound desk. So what's a better way to think about it? Well, the first question that should be asked before any other question is asked, before they ask whether they can use the sound desk or not, is, have they a spiritual maturity which will mean they won't be distracted by the task? Will this job compromise their spiritual growth? Will they be able to work the sound desk while being able to pray when it's time to pray? Will they manage to work the sound desk but also be listening to the sermon as it's being preached? Because the most important thing is that the church, regardless of any gifts and whether people are using them to serve, is that the people would be spiritually built up. It's ironic that the gift that God has given you is the thing that distracts you and means that you fail to grow spiritually. The gift is to grow the church. It's not something that should become a distraction and to fail people and mean that people fail to grow spiritually. Now, this is in line with Acts 6. If you're not familiar with Acts 6, something you can read later on. But it's a relatively well-known story. There are seven people chosen to distribute food. Of course, a very practical service. And what's the first question the disciples ask about distributing the food? Can they distribute food? No, the first thing they say is, choose seven men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. The first question they ask is, choose men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom to go and distribute food. So their first qualification is spiritual maturity. And yet the current pattern in the church scene today is a desire to have numbers belonging to church with little concern for spiritual growth. How often do we spend our time celebrating that there are more numbers, more people at the church, and are we downcast when there are few people in the church? And yet very rarely will you have churches who are content with the same number, but are seeing individual members growing spiritually. The gifts are given to the church, not as a distraction, but for the building up of the church. The second thing we're going to look at is the church's direction is maturity. The direction of the church is to head in its maturity. See in verse 13 what it says. So the pastors, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers have been given to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is in contrast to what it says in verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Now, the church that Paul began in Ephesus would have been the first in Ephesus. So it's accurate for him to describe these people as infants. They're eager to know more, but they lack discernment just at the moment. If deceitful men were to come among them, they wouldn't have the maturity to withstand. Paul describes that if deceitful men came among them, they'd be tossed back and forth, blown here and there. And Paul explains the church's role is to change that, to take them from infants to become the mature man, to take them from childlikeness to maturity of manhood. Paul's description then is positive. God's people are being equipped to reach the unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth. And so the leaders are to teach discernment so that we become mature. This is the direction the church is heading. And as you might imagine, there will be times when hard things will need to be said. If you think, Paul's already taken the analogy of the child, if you think of the child, for them to grow up into mature adults, for their parent to be successful in this, it will inevitably involve discipline. And this is also true for the church. If you just turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if we will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. It's within the church and the context of the church that discipline is to take place. But notice, the motivation for discipline is purely positive. The motivation for discipline is a wonderful thing. Have a look at the end of verse 15. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. There's a great seriousness to it. If you listen to him, he won't be lost, he'll be saved. But if he doesn't repent, he'll be lost. And at the end of verse 17, it says, if he refuses to listen, if he refuses to repent, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So you see, if there is no church discipline, then people are lost, but they remain in the church. They'll continue on doing those things because they won't be challenged. They'll be unaware that anything might be wrong. And of course, they won't continue on into maturity. And of course, often we think, well, that's only going to impact them, but it doesn't. It impacts the whole church. It doesn't just impact the individual. If someone's doing something within the church and the church leaders don't step up and correct them or challenge that particular area, then it's quickly going to become something that's acceptable with the whole of the congregation. And others are going to begin doing it, thinking it's okay. If someone were to remain unrepentant in the church, it infects the whole of the church. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. So if the setting for discipline is the church, we need to be avoiding confusion and we need to have clarity, particularly who is part of the church and who is not part of the church. We live in a consumer society, and the problem with that is that it's often transferred over to the church. So one Friday night, we go out for curry to one restaurant. The next Friday, we fancy a change, so we have Chinese at another restaurant. Maybe we readily attend the cinema down at Thornbury until we decide the popcorn's too salty, and so we start coming into the cinema over here. When that sort of consumerism happens in the church, it brings great confusion. One week, there's someone here. The next week, we haven't seen them for 3 weeks. Who are they accountable to? Which church leaders are they accountable to? If they were to do something wrong, should the leaders of this church challenge them? Or should someone else challenge them? What sort of model is it demonstrating to the other people in the church? Now, of course, particularly, it's something that happens all the time, isn't it? People move to a new area, or people become a Christian, and one of the things they'll do is they'll visit churches to decide which church they'll go to. And of course, that's fine. That's something that's going to happen. But eventually, there has to come a time when a decision is made, a commitment to a particular church. Before September, Adrian and I met with 15 people. We asked them, would you like to commit to Trinity Church Bradford? It was simply a chat over a coffee, and an opportunity, in fact, we didn't say much at all, an opportunity for other people to ask questions and find out about what Trinity was all about. And 11 of those people we asked made a commitment to be part of Trinity Church. Well, it's not really 11 because that includes Adrian, myself and Caroline, who obviously we didn't have that informal chat with. But as other people join, as people have done, and as people continue to keep coming each week, demonstrating a commitment, it's the sort of thing that we're going to ask to meet up with you and ask, would you like to commit to the congregation at Trinity? And if you were to say yes, it would mean that we would commit to you, commit to equipping you so you can serve within the church. By saying yes, you'd also be committing yourself here for your spiritual growth. And it may mean there might be times when challenging, difficult things have to be said to bring about repentance. Church discipline, in the same way, is very, very similar to disciplining a young child. It's a hard thing to do. It's something that people don't want to do and avoid like anything. And for that reason, we see it's something that many churches fail to do. But the reality is the church fails then to become mature. And instead of being a perfect reflection of the body of Christ, of the unity that's come about because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross, it actually reflects nothing but the society that we live in. The picture in Ephesians is of the church with Christ at its head. And Christ has been raised up above all powers and authorities in all the heavenly realms. It was by his blood that he shed on the cross that he united both Jew and Gentile into one people, the church. And in verse 10 of Ephesians 3, it says that God's intention is that when the church meet, his wisdom will be manifested to those powers and dominions. It's such a great responsibility for us that as we come and meet together on a Sunday, we reflect in a tangible way the great eternal church that God has brought together through the death of his Son. But as we read in the passage, although it's a great responsibility, God's not left us on our own to be despondent. We'll never achieve this. He's given us a diverse range of gifts so that we might be equipped, so that we might be built up, so that we might reach maturity. And so as we remember what we said the first week, the reasons why we're called Trinity, let's recognise and pray that the reason we can meet as a church is because the Father has sent his Son to die on our behalf, and the Spirit now works in each of us. And therefore, as is the case each week, the glory goes to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to play a part in a cosmic plan that you have designed before in the eternity past. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that we can take great confidence in that, in that he has given us a great wealth of gifts to serve you, your people, and to serve Bradford as a city. We pray, Lord, that you'd help each and every one of us. Keep us, Lord, from our sin. Help us to grow in spiritual growth and maturity. And we pray, Lord, particularly that we would be a church that would be quick to support one another, that we'd welcome the support and help of those who we are united with. And we pray, Lord, as well, that the leaders of this church would not be shy or scared of challenging people when it's necessary. But instead, we pray, Lord, that any people who may need to be challenged, Lord, would quickly repent, would be saved. We ask, Lord, that this would be a church that would reflect your unity. We pray, Lord, that you continue to give us the gifts that we need. Can you continue to work through us so that we might reflect your manifold wisdom. Amen.